About 300 years ago, there was a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal, who was a Christian. And King Louis XIV of France asked him a question. He said, how can you possibly believe in Christianity and miracles? He said, go ahead and prove me any miracle in your God has ever done. And here's what this philosopher, Blaise Pascal, said. He said, I can prove it with one word. Israel. He said, the Jews. Just look at the Jewish people. They still exist, and everyone's tried to destroy them. In the nearly 4,000 years of their existence, nearly every world power has attempted to destroy the Jewish people. Some of their enemies have been very public about their hatred, and many have been very subtle in practicing one of the most nonsensical forms of persecution imaginable, anti-Semitism, known to mankind. Hitler murdered 6 million. Stalin killed over 30 million. And they're only the most recent. There have been worse. In addition, God told Abraham that he would bless him and give his people a blessing to the nations of the earth. And ultimately, that blessing was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, who is Jewish. But there are many blessings that have also come to the nations from the Jewish people. I'll just read this to you. At least 208 Jews, that people who are at least half or three-quarters Jewish in their ancestry, have been awarded the Nobel Prize, accounting for 22% of all individual recipients worldwide between 1901 and 2020. And constituting 36% of all U.S. recipients during the same period. In the scientific research fields of chemistry, economics, physics, physiology, medicine, and corresponding world and U.S. percentages is 26 and 38% respectively. Among women laureates in four research fields, the Jewish percentages world and U.S. are 29 and 43%. Of organizations awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, 20% were founded principally by Jews or by people of Jewish descent. Since the turn of the century, from the year 2000 to the present, Jews have been awarded 25% of all Nobel Prizes. 20% of those, 27% of those in scientific research fields goes on to tell us that Jews currently make up, and this is amazing, the Jewish people make up 0.2% of the world's population and 2% of the U.S. population. What that means is a very small, very infinitesimal number of people have made a large contribution to all of the academic things, but less than a benefit to everyone who lives on the planet Earth. To me, that's incredible. All that is a miracle. It can hardly be doubted that the continuing existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of her history is anything less than miraculous. Every other ancient race of people has been swallowed up and completely disseminated into other people groups, so they're no longer distinct, except for Israel. They have been kicked out of their homeland several times, scattered throughout the world, and yet, unlike any other race, Israel has remained a distinct people, with direct lineage back to Abraham. The preservation of Israel as a people is a strong evidence for the Bible being the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now, if you were from Mars and showed up one day, I read this about the Jewish people and how they've been blessed by God, you would think that obviously the Jewish people have the spiritual part of their life figured out. And you would be incredibly wrong. The Old Testament is all about Israel, Israel's need for a Savior, because they were incapable of doing it on their own. And this continues today, because the nation of Israel exists in the Middle East. It's a political entity. Spiritually, it's almost non-existent. It's been that way for a couple thousand years. It continues today. Having rejected their Messiah, Israel currently, though they have a country and a presence on the world stage, they have no spiritual breath. However, that will happen, as we saw last week. Jesus is going to breathe life back into them at some point in the future when they call out to him. Today, our passage will get a little bit better view of God's plan for the future of Israel, and also some encouragement for our own lives. In Romans 11:15-29, our passage for today, Paul writes about first fruits, and then about a cultivated olive tree whose branches were broken off, and of a wild olive tree whose branches were grafted into the cultivated side. The olive tree illustration, in particular, pictures the inclusion of the Gentiles in Israel's spiritual blessings. But this is what is surely an impossible situation in terms of horticulture science, or botany, or whatever you call that. Paul will speak of the broken and discarded branches being grafted back into their own olive tree, which is weird because branches once broken off a tree die and are usually regrafted. But we're not speaking here about things that are merely possible or impossible in nature. We're speaking about God, and with God, all things are possible. And this will be the main point that I want you to take home from today's sermon. With God, all things are possible. We start today in Romans 11, 15, and 16. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If that part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. When Israel first entered the Promised Land, the Lord instructed them to enter a ritual involving first fruits. The Jew always gave the first part of whatever it was, their crops, their livestock, was given over to God. And by giving the first part, they were saying to God that they were dedicating all of their food, all of their crops, whatever it was, to God. It was a way of saying, you gave me this part, and I'm giving it back to you because I know you're going to give me. So it wasn't that much necessary to offer every mouthful to God. The offering of the first part sanctifies all the rest. The same principle applies when a woman makes dough, makes the batch of dough. She would set aside a small sample and make a small bread cake and give it to the priests. And like the first of the harvest, this first fruit sample represented the whole portion of the grain. Paul's point in using this as an illustration is that in the same way Abraham was the first fruit of an entire race of people, God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and because of that, he set apart his descendants as well. God accepted the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because they were good, not because they were perfect, but because of what Abraham had done, because he had accepted Abraham. In spite of all of their failings, in spite of all of their sins, this means that God also accepts the rest of the law, the rest of the nation of Israel. The Jews are a special people because of their descent from Abraham. And this is true of them even in their rebellious and unregenerate state. It means that even yet, God has not given up on Israel. And Israel's stumbling is temporary rather than permanent. And the nation will be restored as God's people. Then Paul uses another illustration. And this one is the olive tree. And David and Jeremiah and Hosea all use the image of the olive tree to depict Israel. And the olive tree was the most useful and productive and valuable tree throughout the Mediterranean. It was precious to the economy and welfare of all the nations of the world. Ancient growers discovered that the roots and stock of wild olive trees could tolerate harsh conditions such as wind and drought, but cultivated trees, which produce really good fruit, weren't nearly as durable. So they combined the best elements of both, and the hardy root system of the wild tree and the oil-rich fruit of the flimsy cultivated tree. Farmers learned how to graft feeble but fruit-bearing branches of a cultivated tree into the sturdy, well-established stock of wild olive trees. But as you read, which is all right, but as you read this next series of verses, here's what you need to notice. Paul's illustration will give the image a surprising twist. In his example, wild olive branches, which remember, they don't bear fruit and are useless to the farmer, wild olive branches are grafted into the weak and feeble cultivated stock. So as a human effort, this would be very foolish. And the Apostle Paul's original readers would have understood this immediately. He goes on in Romans 17:22. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive fruit, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. This is all meant to be a really huge picture of God's grace. Gentiles pictured here is wild olive branches, which don't bear fruit, are grafted into Israel's culture and root system, where they'll be nourished by Abraham's faith and labors. They'll be nourished from Israel's cultivated history, thousands of years of lessons about being in a relationship with God and from his holy scriptures. Think about the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament. Why do we read the Old Testament? Because there's lots of lessons in it. I know it's annoying, and there's all kinds of names in it, but we can't chaos. And if you're reading, if you're following that reading through the Bible plan that we've been doing for, 8 months now, you're more than excited to get to October because you won't have to deal with the Old Testament anymore. But it's important because that's the foundation of everything else. That's the root. Those are the roots of Christianity. Anyway, they were not grafted in because the Gentiles were bearing fruit for God. As wild olive branches, they weren't. They were grafted in. The Gentiles, you and me, were grafted in only because of God's grace. Paul warns us, Gentiles, not to boast over Judaism because of our current favored status. Don't act like we're better than the Jews were. Don't read the Old Testament and say, these guys were morons. We are so much smarter than they were. The Jews were unfruitful. And you know what? So are we. What's more, the Gentiles will also be rejected if we follow their bad example. I mean, this is a serious warning. We kind of gloss over all of this. But we all need to take this to heart. Prosperity seems always to lead to some kind of boasting. And we put ourselves on a pedestal. And this is true of spiritual prosperity as well as material prosperity. When we go through hard times, we usually sense our inadequacy and we draw close to God, calling on him for help. But then as things go well for us, we find it easy to think that it's because of who we are or what we've done, and not because of God's unmerited grace or blessing. And then we cease to trust God, not all at once, but just a little bit at a time. And we drift away from him, and we fall into sin. And it was awareness of this ever-present danger that caused Paul to write forcefully to the Christians here. The danger of pride and boasting on account of privileges is not less in the church than elsewhere. Paul saw that some of the church, might be in danger of exalting themselves over the fallen Jews, and therefore cautions them against it. He said the unworthy, ingrafted shoot shouldn't look down on them for them, because they're deriving all of their vigor and fruitfulness from the stock of another tree, from the roots. We ought not to boast against the branches. Faith is supposed to promote humility and a sense of our dependence on God. Bragging is a self-centered and it's self-destructive. Proverbs 16:18 warns us that pride precedes disaster and an arrogant attitude precedes a fall. But hold on, before you go any further, does Paul indicate in verse 22 that we might lose our salvation? Paul writes, otherwise you too will be cut off. Is he saying, if you continue in God's kindness, in other words, if we turn away from his grace, that we will be cut off? That's not what he's saying. Why would he contradict what he so clearly taught in Romans 8, 31 to 39, where he says, who can cut us off from God? Where he says, repeatedly, we can't lose our salvation. Bear in mind that Paul is talking about he's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about groups. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's comparing it to the church. He's writing about Jews as a group and Gentile groups, churches of different ages and territories. Once you as an individual trust Christ as your Savior, you don't have to worry about being cut off from God. But the church in America might. In some ways, or in large ways, we might be losing the blessing of God that we once enjoyed. The threat of Romans 11:22 is not an idle threat. Let me give you several examples of when it has actually happened. Keep in mind, we're talking more about influence than salvation. And salvation isn't influence. Okay? The church in Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. This was the first major area where the church thrived. Paul established several once flourishing churches in places like Derbe and Iconium, Lystra, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And today, where is the church in Asia Minor? Where the church in Turkey is nearly non-existent. Its early vitality faded, and the Muslim invasions of the early Middle Ages overwhelmed it and almost entirely snuffed it up, but it's never regained traction. Example two, the church in North Africa. This used to be the hotbed of early Christianity. So many of our doctrines and theological insights came from great Christian thinkers from here. We've benefited so much from men like Tertullian and Cyprian and Clement and Origen. These influential men gave us so much as the early church fathers. And under that leadership, Christianity thrived in North Africa for several centuries. But again, the church in North Africa, where is it? It's non-existent. It's been replaced. What is it? Example three, the church in Italy. After the celebrated conversion of the Emperor Constantine, Italy became the next hotbed of Christian thought, teaching, leadership. But by the time of the Middle Ages, it had become nothing more than an evil, power-hungry, and secular institution. Example four, the Church of the Reformation in England, or in Europe. The next hotbed of Christianity, burning so hot, was fostered by men such as Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin. The church was mighty in Germany and France and Switzerland and Holland, and the same decline overtook the Reformation churches. And they soon forgot the true gospel, and they grew weak internally and are now attended by only a small minority. Less than 4% of Europeans attend church, even on religious holidays. England had its turn. Great revivals led by George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers. And where is England's fervor today? What about the church in America? Who does not sense that churches in the United States, though attended by substantially larger numbers of people, are nevertheless declining? Who would say that the first influence of Christianity on our culture, that cultural value system, is as great today as it was even 20 years ago, 30 years ago? Not to mention during the early years of our country's history. Can such a thing happen to a religiously conservative, Bible-based church like ours? Sure it can. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It will happen if we don't continue strong in the faith that was delivered to the saints. We stand by grace through faith. And if we forget that it is by grace that we stand, or if we stop believing what God teaches in the Bible, then we will fall. As surely as those probably five churches that have preceded us on the stage of the world, and in what we're seeing in our current day. You want to see a strong church? You want to see what a church is supposed to be like? Go to places where people are killed for being Christians. Go to Africa. Go to the Middle East. Go to Pakistan. You want to know what being a Christian really is? Go to Pakistan, where they kill Christians on sight. Go to South America. Go to Central America. Go to China, where it's illegal to even have a Bible, to even talk about the Bible. That's where the church is really the church. This is Romans 11, 23, 24. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Talking about the Jews. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 23 stresses that God has this power. And that issue is not God's ability, but God's decision. What is not done in nature and cannot be affected by the power of man will be done by God. With whom all things are possible. Romans 11, 25. I do not want Paul. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That word fullness is extremely important. God knows the number and the identities of all the Gentiles he is bringing to himself, and he has orchestrated world events around the time of their belief. And I know all that, what I just said, makes people uncomfortable. And even more so, what does it mean? When is the time of the fullness of the Gentiles? Who knows? One knows, the Father knows. Matthew 24, 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. All we know is that ever since the days of Israel's Babylonian captivity, the Jews have lived under the heel of the Gentile world. But when the time is right, when all of the elect Gentiles have entered the fold, the gate will close and the partial hardening of Israel. I should mention that when Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, he's saying almost exactly what Jesus said when he noted that Jerusalem, Israel's celebrated capital, will be trampled out by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Luke 21:24. Now, there are many who want to make the mistake of equating the modern day nation of Israel with what we're talking about today. And you can get into, I graduated from Liberty University. Okay. The campus of Liberty University is beautiful. And probably 60% of the buildings at Liberty University were paid for by a series of books called the Left Behind series. And it's all about that type of theology, okay, and the reestablishment of Israel and this prophecy and all that. And it sees the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 as a big deal. And I'm telling you not to think in those terms. We're not talking about the nation of Israel the way we see it today, because that's a political enemy. Paul is talking about spiritual Israel, the faithful remnant of the Jewish people who have remained faithful to their country. Please don't confuse the political things you see going on with spiritual things. And don't get wrapped up in the wild theories and conspiracies and poorly reasoned theology that's out there. When the time of the Gentiles are filled, all Israel will be saved. It's spread from Israel. Romans 11:46. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Paul quotes here from the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 59. He cites yet another prophecy about Israel's return to the Lord. But Isaiah's next chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, is something that you really should read, because some of them are coming back to life. It's a lot like Ezekiel chapter 37. I think we're getting ready to go into chapter 37 for Ezekiel when you're reading the Bible plan. Sorry about the dry bones. If you want to make that about evangelism and all that, and it's not about evangelism. Ezekiel was talking about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It's all about bringing them back to life. It's all about their coming back to life. This coming time for Israel is supposed to be glorious. At that time, the Hebrew children of Israel will finally receive all of their covenant blessings. They'll have their promised land, ultimately they'll have their king, the perfect, righteous King of Kings. Romans 11:27-29, and this was my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The gifts and calling to Israel are irrevocable, just as the gifts and calling to you are irrevocable. And this is God's never-changing character. Philippians 1:6, we're going to talk about this last week. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It goes for the nation of Israel, just like it goes for you as an individual. This truth runs throughout our passage today, because God is a God of the impossible, and he is a God of resurrections. God is also more than adequate for your problems in life right now, whatever that problem might be. And then people tell me that their problems are insolvable or unsolvable. I don't know which one it is, insolvable, unsolvable, inalienable, unalienable. Thomas Jefferson had the same problem. But people have been trapped in a Some people have been trapped in sinful sexual relationships or addictions to substances or that they could not break, or they're trapped in whatever addictions, and they can't free themselves, or they have explosive anger issues, or they just suffer from doubt. And I don't know if that's your story. If it is, let me assure you that it is not impossible for God to solve. If Jesus can raise the stubborn nation of Israel from the dead, he can break your destructive habits, and he can walk out of his own grave. He can fix you. He can free you from any sin, however dreadful it might be, or however long you may have practiced it. He can release you so you can see the hill. Other people told me that a relationship that once meant a great deal to them has died. And people often speak this way of a marriage that is going through difficult times. What do you do when love seems to have departed and affection seems to have failed? The world is ready to break off such marriages, of course. Because when things get a little bit difficult, the world kind of runs away from them, claiming they must have been mistakes. But if that's your situation, I tell you that you have the hope of a God who resurrects from the dead. And you can stand against the easiest and prove by the resurrection of marriage that God is still the God of miracles. We're not talking here about human possibilities or you fixing yourself. We're speaking about what God can do and what he will do. He'll do it in the nation of Israel. What he's doing for your life. And all you have to do is ask him and determine if you're going to obey him, however costly that might be. What is more, if you won't do it, you'll find that the demonstration of the life-giving power of God in your life will be used by all to draw others to him. we draw others to Him. And through that, He uses you to bless others. Just like He uses the Jews to bless us, through the centuries, He uses you to bless other people. Heavenly Father, it's difficult sometimes to wrap your head around Paul when he's writing about the Jews, but it's really, you try to get lost in the olive trees and the dough in the east. And but really what he's talking about is just faith. Are making people. And the Jewish people demonstrate how difficult that is now. And the same way you've demonstrated, Lord, how faithful you can be. How faithful you can be to each of us. You've been to the nation of Israel. I just pray, Lord, that you can help us to. You can help us to get past the doubt when things don't seem like they're going the right way, the way we want to go. That we can move past our own little narrow view of the world. And if we can't see your light, then at least that we can trust in your plan. I know that you have a better idea of our future than we do. And let us just be still and be quiet and trust. And know that you know better than we do. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.